Matthew chapter 4, if you'll turn with me to that text. Very familiar passage. Matthew chapter 4, beginning in verse 18. We find Jesus Christ calling out these men to follow him. And we see the promise of Christ. Let us think about that this morning. Now, as Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Immediately, they left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called them. Immediately, they left the boat and their father and followed him. When Jesus Christ called these four fishermen from Galilee to follow him, they had no idea of the magnitude of where that call would lead them. They did not know that they would face persecution and that some of them would end up in prison and some of them would be killed because of their faith in Jesus Christ. They did not realize that they would be the leaders of this infant church that would eventually spread across the globe. They did not realize that, especially on the part of some, they would be involved in the revelation of Holy Scripture and the Word of God that stands forever and ever. They just knew that Jesus called, and they obeyed. The same thing is true with us. When Jesus Christ calls and we follow, we do not know what he might be pleased to do in our lives. We do not know where we will serve, how we will serve, what demands he will make upon us, what the cost will be of following after Christ. We simply know that he calls us in that irresistible power, and we obey. Now, the calling of Peter and Andrew and James and John, both follow the same pattern. All of them were working at their trade. They were fishermen. And Peter and Andrew were throwing this large cast net. You can still see these, I understand, in this area around the Sea of Galilee. As a matter of fact, if you go on the Gulf Coast, you can still see cast nets of different sizes, some rather large. And they would open up in a big circular pattern and quickly fall down and gather up a good catch of fish. And James and John were mending larger nets, probably something similar to what is now outlawed, gill nets, and they were patching all of these nets together, and here they were, minding their business, going about their normal process of life, and then Jesus called them. The scholars seem to be in agreement, which is somewhat unusual for scholars, but they seem to be in agreement that James and John and Peter and Andrew all had some previous understanding of Jesus Christ. It was not that Jesus walked in out of a cold and they'd never heard of him before, never laid eyes upon him, or never knew anything about him. Because these men had been under the influence of the ministry of John the Baptist. And as you recall, John had pointed to Jesus Christ and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And so to some degree, these men had been affected by the ministry of John the Baptist that we have been considering in the past weeks. And they had perhaps listened to Jesus Christ, had had some kind of encounter with him, then went back to their normal routine, catching fish. And then Jesus called them. And so powerful was the call of Jesus Christ that they resolutely followed him. They followed him in faith, certainly, because they were willing to leave all that they had and all that they did to follow after him. But we find here that faith and obedience are always coupled together. They go hand in hand. And so these men gladly followed after Jesus Christ and after the promise that Jesus gave to them that they would become fishers of men. One thing is very certain as we look at this text, that with the call of Jesus Christ also comes the creative work of Jesus Christ in the lives of those he calls. We see that very demonstrably in this text, that the call of Christ was not an idle call, but it was a call to follow after him, and they would have a completely different life. They would begin fishing after men. was an odd thing in their thinking, and yet something they could identify with. And we're challenged as we look at this text to ask ourselves the question, am I a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ? But there are three things I want us to think about in this text. And the first is the call of Christ. And I think it's important for us to probe something of the nature and the effectiveness of this call of Christ upon these disciples. Charles Haddon Spurgeon did not hesitate to say, as he commented on this text, this is a mark of the effectual calling by divine grace. Whenever it comes, men are led straightway or immediately to obey it. The words that we find here are very simple. Stop and think about this. Here these men were minding their own business and going about their normal routine. Jesus looked at them and says, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And the scripture says they immediately did that. Now, the Greek language is not quite as smooth as our translation, though the translation brings out the idea. The Greek language is, come here after me. Come here. You're there. Now come here. Come after me, and I will make you fishers of men. There's a difference between simply calling in general and calling very specifically, effectively. Theologians differentiate between the external call of the gospel and the internal call of the gospel, or the general call of the gospel and the effectual call of the gospel. One could be easily sloughed off, ignored, but not the other. Not when it is as though through the gospel of Jesus Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit, the Word of God just absolutely pulsates in your mind. And as Jesus said in John chapter 10, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. When you hear His voice, and I'm not talking about some kind of mystical, audible sound, but when Jesus Christ speaks out of the authority and the power that is His alone, and He speaks to our hearts, He awakens us, He brings us to life, and we follow after Him. Now, there are several things that we notice about this call of Christ. First, we see that it is personal. You'll notice that Jesus singled out Peter and Andrew and James and John. Now, Zebedee, the father of James and John, were in the boat. Mark comments that there were servants of Zebedee that were with them in the boat. And in all likelihood, Peter and Andrew probably had some fishing buddies around them. And so there could have been a number of people gathered around. But Jesus focuses upon these four men and says, follow me. And they took up this mantle of following after Christ. Now, it was not unusual in the first century for men to follow after rabbis. But it was very unusual for a rabbi to call a man to himself. They just didn't do it like that. Instead, you would seek out a rabbi. If you decided you wanted to study under a particular rabbi and learn from him, then you would go to him and you would appeal to him why you wanted to follow him and give your reasons and your rationale and persist on it. And then he would say, okay, I'll let you be one of my disciples and follow me. But the rabbis never made the practice of seeking out someone and in those terse words say, follow me. They just didn't do that. And the reason that men do not follow after Jesus Christ on their own, the reason men do not pursue Jesus Christ to follow Him, is because men love darkness rather than the light, as John chapter 3 tells us. Men do not come to the light because to come to the light of the Lord Jesus Christ is to have our deeds of evil exposed. And so instead, we naturally pursue the way of sin and rebellion against God. And we naturally gravitate toward the way of darkness, not toward the way of light. There is no divine spark within us, as we saw last week, that makes us hone in and gravitate toward God until God in His mercy and grace breaks into the darkness and calls us to Himself and says, follow me. We've been discussing this whole idea on Wednesday nights for the past couple of weeks. And we've talked about how it's very difficult for us to comprehend the wretchedness of our sin. the waywardness that is natural to us in rebelling against God. And I'm afraid that we have little idea of the magnitude of our sin and the magnitude of our propensity to sin. But dare we think lightly of sin, our own sin, when we consider what it cost God to remove that infinite blot from us? It cost Him His own dear Son. Now, sometimes we say, well, I know I have sinned, but I'm just not as bad as other men. There are other people that do horrible, horrible, dreadful things. Maybe we begin to name some of those dreadful things, and we say, I would never, ever consider doing any of those dreadful things. The problem is that sometimes we look at others and we say, they're the ones that are the great sinners, not me. But as Ralph Vining, an old Puritan, reminds us, so what is done by any man would be done by every man if God did not restrain some men from it by His power and constrain others to obedience by His love and power. It's only the constraining grace of God that does restrain us from following after what our hearts are capable of. Do we realize that we're in that kind of darkness apart from the grace of God? We've been studying that as well on Sunday evenings in the second chapter of Ephesians, and seeing how Paul says that we're dead in our trespasses and sins, and that we live under the very rule and dominion of the prince of the power of the air, and that we are characterized as sons of disobedience and children of wrath. He said that's the way we are, apart from the grace of God. And so this personal nature of the call of Jesus Christ demonstrates His mercy. It is His mercy because He calls sinners like Peter and Andrew and James and John. You and me, He calls us, not because we deserve it, but out of His mercy. It demonstrates His grace because He provides what is necessary so that we might truly follow after Him. And so we see in this call of Christ, first of all, that it is personal. But secondly, we see that it is decisive. Jesus said, follow Me. You'll notice He didn't ask a question. He didn't look at these men and say, would you like to follow Me? You notice Jesus doesn't ask us that kind of question. He doesn't say, are you willing to follow Me? Instead, Jesus says, come here after Me. Follow Me. There's no time to quibble about the nature of this call or our plans or our interests or our ambitions or what we might want to do somewhere in the future. Hear the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Follow Me. Follow Me. And notice what happens as we look at this text. Verse 20, it says of Peter and Andrew, immediately they left their nets and followed Him. And then in verse 22, it says of James and John, when they heard this call of Christ, immediately they left the boat and their father and followed Him. No discussion, no hedging, not even an explanation. No wondering about what they might miss out on if they obeyed. They simply followed Him. They understood something of the urgency of following after Jesus Christ. Not as the man who said, first let me bury my father, or first let me do this, or first let me do that. No. Follow Me. Follow Me. And immediately they left their nets. These men were certainly not the theologians of Israel. They were simple men. They were fishermen, fishermen of Galilee. But they understood that when Jesus Christ calls, it is time for decisiveness. Have you known that decisiveness in your own life? I wonder if there are not some among us, and you've heard the gospel over and over, but you've not felt anything in your own bosom of the urgency of following after Jesus Christ. I would appeal to you to learn something from Peter and Andrew and James and John when Jesus says, follow me. It's time to follow him. Like in Augustine, who had been pursuing the way of his sin, and as he sat in his garden and the gospel came to him with great power, immediately he followed the Lord Jesus Christ. Or Charles Spurgeon, as a teenager, wandering about in a blizzard in London and wandered into a church that he did not intend to attend that morning. And as he went in, he heard a man butchering the king's English, but calling him to follow after Christ, to look to Christ, and immediately he followed Jesus Christ. There are some young person today, some adult, some child, would hear the gospel of Christ and say, yes, I follow Jesus Christ. I trust him. I'm following after him. But notice that the call of Christ is also relational. I think this is so important to know that Jesus Christ does not call us to a concept or to simply an ideology or a philosophy or an institution. He says, follow me, or the literal rendering, come here after me. It means an important word, isn't it? Me. Me. It was never used more magnificently than what you find in these two words of our translation. Follow me. For in hearing that, the men understood that they were to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. They were to enter into relationship with him. No longer was he simply some obscure person that John the Baptist hinted at, that there might be some great importance in him. But now they saw him differently. As the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, as their Redeemer, and they were to follow him. This call is relational. Jesus Christ calls us to himself. He calls us to listen to him, to learn of him, to observe the very details of his life, to be rebuked by him at times, as we look upon his holy life and we see our own sinfulness, to feel in our own soul the correctiveness of his working upon us. It is a call to love Christ more than any earthly treasure, to find him to be that pearl of great price that absolutely consumes our mind and our passions, to find him to be that buried treasure for which we sell everything that we have in order to have this treasure. Follow me, Jesus said. It's a call to walk with him. It is a call to talk with him, to commune with him, to fellowship with him. It's a call, even as our anthem told us, it's a call perhaps even to die for him. That Jesus Christ means more than anything. He who died on the cross for me and bore the judgment of God for me, I will follow him. That is the call of Jesus Christ. Have you heard that gospel call? Have you gladly obeyed that gospel call? Follow him. But notice in the second place, not only the call of Christ, but we see the commitment by Christ. Notice what Jesus says that he will do. He said, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. We don't see the exact words that he said in verse 21 to James and John, but we would assume by this text that probably he said the same thing or a similar thing. Follow me, and I give you this assurance. Here is my commitment to you. Here is a certainty. I will make you fishers of men. He did not say, follow me, and hopefully you will become fishers of men. Follow me, and perhaps some of you will become fishers of men. Instead, there is this gospel reality. There's such a decisive change in your entire disposition that you as a believer are reoriented in the focus of your life, in your outlook in life. And Christ is so working in you as a Christian, doing something in you that is contrary to your own nature. He says, I will make you fishers of men. Consider first that this is a divine obligation, for you cannot make yourself a fisher of men. Now, I would venture to say there's a lot of effort for people to make themselves fisher of men. And we end up with a lot of manipulation by men trying to make themselves fishers of men. Jesus says, that is my commitment. That is my obligation. I take that on myself. I will make you fishers of men. Now, Christ often used metaphors, and what better metaphor to use with a bunch of fishermen than to turn the tables on them and say, yes, you know a lot about fishing and catching fish. You know a lot about this temporal act of fishing. But I'm going to so work in you and do something that is totally different from the nature of what you do. I'm going to make you fishers of men. And instead of giving yourself to do that which is temporal, catching fish that will eventually rot, no matter how much you salt them down, I'm going to make you fishers of men that will have an eternal effect upon those you catch with the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know how to catch fish, but you don't know how to catch men. I will teach you. Now, how did Jesus Christ make them fishers of men? I think that's very important for us to consider. For it was in this natural course of growing in the grace and knowledge of Christ, of walking with Him, that Jesus made them fishers of men. And if we go to the book of Acts and we follow the story of the Acts of the Apostles and we see what they were doing, we notice that they do not resort to gimmicks or trickery or techniques or deceitful schemes. There was no swallowing goldfish. There was no mud wrestling. There was no trickery. There was no buffoonery going on. You know what they did? Here it is. They preached. They taught. They engaged others in gospel conversations. That was it. That's how they fished for men. Pitiful, isn't it? That they didn't have what we have. You know I'm being facetious with you. Thanks be to the Lord. They depended upon the power of the Holy Spirit and the authority of the Word of God and the promise of Jesus Christ, and they fished for men. And everywhere they went, they scattered the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the result is they became fishers of men. And I would point out to you five very simple things that Jesus worked in them. First, He worked on their character. He gave them a new life. He worked a new disposition in them. He constantly refined them. Don't you know that there were those times that Jesus would sit Peter down or John down or one of the other disciples and just absolutely clean their clock? Say, wait a minute. Look what you're doing. Look at your attitude. That is not mirroring my character. He transformed them. What does the Spirit of God do in us? What are we told to do? We're told to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. Something is happening constantly in the believer to refine his character. A second thing, Jesus worked on their ambitions. You remember how these disciples were pretty selfish. As a matter of fact, they wanted to be first in everything. Each one wanted to step over the other and trample over the other if need be to gain the prominence. And so what did Christ teach them? He taught them humility. And that those who are part of the kingdom of God are not to give preeminence to themselves but to others. A third thing, Jesus worked on their understanding. He taught them the gospel. And remarkably, Mr. Wilson brought this out in the Sunday school hour of how the apostles, as they gave us the New Testament, the apostles and other biblical writers, as they gave us the New Testament, were constantly quoting from the Old Testament, much of it from Genesis. What did Christ do? Think about those two disciples on the Emmaus Road after the resurrection. What did Jesus do with them? He taught them concerning Himself all the things in the Scriptures. What was Jesus doing? He was bringing all of that Old Testament revelation, as we would call it. He was bringing that under the great compass of the gospel of Jesus Christ and showing them its culmination in the incarnation and in the death and in the resurrection and in the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it came together. He worked on their understanding. They had to think, use their minds. A fourth thing, Jesus worked on their trust. They had to learn to depend upon Him. So what did He do? He sent them out without extra baggage, without an extra cloak, without money, so that they would learn, on one hand, contentment. And on the other hand, they would learn to trust in the Father. He assured them that they would stand before kings and governors to testify of Him, and the Holy Spirit would give them words to say. So they learned what it was to trust Him. And a fifth thing, He worked on their hope. He taught them that all that the Father had given Him would come to Him, and that His sheep would indeed hear His voice. Now, what does that do for you if you're going out fishing for men? It encourages you. It does something to you. They now could go with a sense of hope and expectancy that God would indeed call sinners out of darkness into the kingdom of heaven. But notice the second thing. They, as disciples of Christ, not only felt something of this divine obligation of Jesus, but they had a new occupation. Matthew adds this very brief description in verse 18 of Peter and Andrew. He says, "For they were fishermen." They were out casting their nets, for they were fishermen. Now, I think that is a very important statement. If they'd been farmers, he would have said, "For they are farmers." Or if they'd been miners, "For they are miners." Or if they'd have been firemen, "For they were firemen." Now, what was the big deal about mentioning that? They didn't just suddenly become fishermen. It was something that was in their blood. It was something that was part of their lives. They sat around the table, and you know what they talked about? Fishing. They were out with their friends. Guess who their friends were? Fishermen. You know what they talked about? Fishing. It was everything to their lives. Everything was wrapped up in it. And yet the call of Jesus Christ calls them to abandon their heritage and their livelihood for an occupation that was completely different, following Christ and fishing for men. The call of Christ still does that. Not that you suddenly quit your job because you're a Christian and leave your family because you're a Christian. Certainly nothing like that. But instead, it is that reality that the Lord places us sovereignly, as Jim mentioned earlier. He places us sovereignly so that we might fish for men. Charles Haddon Spurgeon said, "The winds of providence will waft you," there's that word, "the winds of providence will waft you or carry you, for you can fish for men." God moves upon our lives and He places us in strategic locations. You think you've got a job? No, you've got more than a job. He's given you a ministry to fish for men. You think you're in school, getting an education? You're getting more than that. You've been strategically placed by a sovereign Lord so that you might fish for men. And so what we've got to do is lift our thinking from simply setting our mind upon temporal issues and realize that God has placed us where we are for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That means we don't need to be complaining about where we are and what we're doing. The Lord sovereignly placed us. It's time to look at that opportunity. I'm rereading Pilgrim's Progress. What a magnificent book written by the tinker and preacher John Bunyan. And in that he describes Christian, this main character, that was struggling under this heavy load of sin, and it was weighing him down, and he had been reading this paper that kept telling about the judgment of God upon the city of destruction. And so he was fleeing from the city of destruction, and he was longing to be rid of that burden upon his back. And at just the right moment, God brought a man across his path, and his name was Evangelist. Bunyan has names for everyone to help us understand. Evangelist, he was one who was bearing the good news. And Evangelist began to talk with him, and he told him where he could get rid of that a debt burden. How can I get rid of it? He said, it's through yonder wicket gate. Go there and you'll find out how to get rid of the burden. There is the cross. You'll be able to lay the burden down and watch it roll into the empty tomb. And he said, but I can't see the wicket gate. And he said, well, look for yonder light. And by implication, what Bunyan was saying, the light was the light of the gospel, the light of Scripture. This is what evangelist was doing. He was not saving anyone. Evangelist did not have the power to save anyone. But he did have the authority to point this man to the light. That's what we do as evangelists of the good news. That's our occupation. We're pointers. I know we were taught from the time we were children, it's not polite to point and all that, but just for the moment, let's lay that aside and think about that in a gospel way. It is polite to point people to the gospel of Christ, to the Lord Jesus Christ, who alone can remove the burden of sin. When we do that, we're fishers of men. It is Christ who saves, not us. We're pointers to the cross. But notice this certain expectation that Jesus had. He had no doubt when he said, I will make you fishers of men. It will happen. It may not happen overnight, but it will happen. And how do they become fishers of men? Do they sit down in a classroom and take the official Fishers of Men study course, and once they finish, they receive a certificate and said, now you are officially fishers of men? Didn't happen like that, did it? But he taught them. He instructed them. He refined them. He worked in their life. And you remember what the book of Acts tells us, that there the Spirit of God fell upon these disciples, and at Pentecost, all these people gather around and says, what is this? What did Peter do? Well, let's get into a discussion here and talk about what all this is and the dynamic of it. No, he preached Christ. And thousands came to faith in Christ. And then you go to the next chapter in the book of Acts, and you find Peter and John on their way into the temple to worship the Lord. And here is this beggar lying there, lame, begging alms. What do? Give him alms? No. They said, we don't have any silver and gold, but we're going to give you what we do have in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Rise up and walk. And he went running, leaping, and praising God. And what happened? All these people in the temple began to see what was going on, and they said, what is this? What did Peter and John do? Well, let's get into a discussion of the dynamics of healing and all it takes. I said, no, they didn't do that. They preached Christ. They pointed to Christ. And then Peter and John stood before the Jewish Sanhedrin, all these religious leaders. What did they do? Get into this great defense to save their skin. They preached Jesus Christ. There is the certainty of what Jesus Christ is doing. He teaches us, he trains us, he prepares us, he refines us. And in the course of our going, we become fishers of men. Even as the Great Commission says, in more of a literal rendering, as you are going, make disciples of all the nations. That's why I like what we are going to be working on shortly with the Two Ways to Live. As we work on this plan for evangelism, it's not a program per se where you're boxed in and you've got to do these certain things. It's just simply immersing yourself in the gospel of Christ so that you might grow in your understanding of the gospel and grow in your effectiveness to point others to the Lord Jesus Christ in your daily pattern of conversation. What a wonderful thing to realize that the Lord is doing. I think sometimes we have to overcome some real barriers that we've created, especially in evangelicalism over the past 30 or 40, 50 years. We get the idea, if I'm going to be a fisher of men, then what I have to do is that's got to be done during a night of visitation, or it's got to be done on a mission trip, or it's got to be done at the prison ministry or the rescue mission. Instead, we've got to totally rethink what Jesus is saying. How were they fishers of men? It was not when they were simply around the Sea of Galilee. They were fishers of men wherever they went. And they sought to engage others in gospel conversation. It was not that every conversation and every discussion gave a complete explanation of the gospel. It didn't happen like that. It doesn't happen like that with us. But instead, like John the Baptist, we become pointers, pointing to the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, pointing with our life and pointing with our lips, pointing to Jesus Christ. That's becoming fishers of men. But notice the final thing, and that is the response of these men. We first see what Christ himself has done, his calling, and then the commitment that Christ made. I will make you fishers of men. But notice the consecration to Christ by these four men. Now, by consecration, I'm not referring to some deeper level that none of us can ever attain. You say, but wait a minute, they were apostles. Yeah, later on they were appointed as apostles. But at this point, at this juncture, they were one thing. They were followers of Jesus Christ. That is exactly what he calls us to be. You'll notice Jesus says, follow me. He called them to follow me. I will make you fishers of men. Immediately they left their nets and followed him. The same thing with James and John. And immediately they left the boat and their father and they followed him. There was this sense of urgency of leaving their nets and following him. Notice in the first place the urgency. Immediately they left their nets. If you read the Gospel of Mark, you'll find that word immediately used over and over and over. It was his favorite word, euthus, straightway, as the King James puts it. Immediately, always happening. Well, Matthew uses it a little more discreetly than Mark does, but he was very intentional in the use. This was something that was happening, something that came upon them as they heard the call of the Lord Jesus Christ, that it was not time to dally. It was time to follow after the Lord Jesus Christ. It was not, follow me, and you say, well, you know, I kind of want to do that. I kind of have a desire to follow after Jesus. Or, I have intentions to follow after Jesus. Follow me, Jesus said. Immediately, they left their nets, and they followed him. Are there some among us that are dallying with the gospel? You know what I mean by that? You've got good intentions. One of these days, oh yes, I see these things in the gospel. I understand them. Maybe you have them memorized and you can explain from first to last the whole body of the gospel. But have you heard the words of Christ, follow me? And have you felt that urgency to follow him? Some among us might say, I have other things to think about, and I have other things that I want to do, and other things I want to work out. Listen to the words of Jesus Christ. Follow me. Follow me. Follow me. Not will you follow me? No. There is this demand by the Lord, the sovereign Lord, who through his death and resurrection has enabled the way for you to follow him. And so he says, follow me. Have you? Will you? The second thing, it's a solitary following. You'll notice the word follow that he uses in verse 20 and in verse 22. Immediately they left their nets and followed him. The word, according to some linguists, signifies a self-commitment in a sense which breaks all other ties. In other words, when you follow Jesus Christ, you lay everything else aside. You'll notice what they did. It says they left their nets and followed him. In the case of James and John, they left the boat and their father and followed him. The idea of leaving is very important here, because it means that there is no other relationship that has greater priority in my life than following Jesus Christ. Everything else is secondary. There is no other desire that has greater passion in my life than following Jesus Christ. Do you remember the rich young ruler? He wanted eternal life. What did Jesus tell him to do? Go and sell what you have and give it to the poor and come follow me, then you'll have treasure in heaven. What was Jesus aiming for? His covetousness. He was more passionate about coveting things than he was about following Christ. And he left and never knew Christ, to our knowledge. Are there some sins that you're nurturing? Are there some ambitions you are nurturing? And those stand in the way of following Christ. Hear the word of Christ. Follow me. See the example from these disciples. They left their nets. They left their boat. They left their father. And they followed Jesus Christ. I think one thing that has crippled our gospel witness in America is this very thing. People look at professing Christians and they don't look a whole lot different than anyone else. Maybe no different at all. It's going to look like the rest of the world. Why do people want to follow Christ? If following Christ is no different than living passionately for the world. Spurgeon in the 19th century said, I believe that one reason why the Church of God at this present moment has so little influence over the world is because the world has so much influence over the church. If only he was living now, what would he say? I don't even know if Spurgeon would have enough vocabulary to describe it. When you follow Christ, everything else is secondary. Is that your life? What it means to follow Jesus Christ. But notice this, a faithful following. They followed him. This word follow is a very active term. It is a participatory term. It indicates not a concept, but a rigorous, faithful activity of following Jesus Christ. It means if you follow him, you listen to him through his word. You commune with him in prayer. You obey what he demands. You enjoy the fellowship of his presence. You respond when he corrects you and when he disciplines you. You offer to him your worship and your praise. You give of your resources to his kingdom. You love those whom he has redeemed. And you gladly participate with the brethren. You're willing to pay whatever price might be demanded of you to be a follower of Jesus Christ. When Jesus says, follow me, he does not say, here's what you can expect. I'm going to tell you everything that's going to happen. He doesn't tell us that. He just says, follow me. A lot of things can happen. If you're simply looking for the easy road, then do not call yourself a Christian. Hear me. If you're looking for the easy road so that you blend in with the world, dare not blaspheme the name of Jesus Christ and call yourself a Christian. My friend, you're not, unless Christ is the one that you truly follow. I sent to our missions committee a story of something going on in Sudan right now. I thought it was grieving on one hand, and yet there was a sense of glory in the other. There was a believer in Sudan by the name of Aladi Omar Agabni Mohammed. I'll just call him Mohammed. It's a little bit easier. A former Muslim. Now he's a follower of Jesus Christ. 11 years ago, when he put his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, he was declared to be an apostate. And because of Islamic law in Sudan, he was put under death sentence. His family denounced him. He was a university student. The university expelled him. He's been in and out of jail, and he's been beaten in jail. He's been given some kind of injections from time to time. No telling what that's done to him physiologically. He's trying to leave the country, and twice in the airport at Khartoum, he's been in line to get on the plane to fly out to escape Sudan. and he's been pulled out of the line by the police officers. And now he's having to hide, for if he's found, he will be put to death. And occasionally he'll call some of his Christian brothers and sisters and let them know what's going on and how he's doing. Mohammed knows something of what Paul says, the fellowship of his sufferings being made conformable to his death. He's a follower of Christ. He denounced Christ. The Muslims say, hey, everything's fine.